So let's turn back to this psalm, Psalm 20. We'll take a few moments to look at it together this evening. And let's start with prayer. Our Father, we bow before you in Christ's name and ask you to bless us now as we spend this time together in this psalm. This wonderful psalm of David that is so full of pictures of the Messiah, of your grace towards your church in every age, of, Lord, your greatness as the one who hears and answers our prayers. We pray, Father, that you would bless our consideration of it tonight. Feed us, Lord, out of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year 2020, which is just ahead, of course, will mark the 100th anniversary of a number of things. The voting rights of women in the United States will be 100 years old this coming year. It'll be the 100th year of the institution of prohibition into American society. On a less political note, it is the year in which the Good Humor Ice Cream Company was founded. And the Baby Ruth candy bar came out 100 years ago. Some people thought it was named after Babe Ruth, the great ball player, but it wasn't. It was named after President Grover Cleveland's little daughter, Ruthie. So that's where it comes from. The National Football League had its founding 100 years ago. And I think maybe there's some connection here, but I'm not sure, with the National Football League. But Band-Aids also will be celebrating their 100th anniversary. Raggedy Andy, partner for Raggedy Ann, also came about 100 years ago. Snap-on Tools began its work 100 years ago. Sunoco Oil, the first commercial radio station in America, began broadcasting out of a man's garage 100 years ago. Playground monkey bars appeared for the first time 100 years ago on public playgrounds. Rubbermaid began selling storage containers 100 years ago. Eddie Bauer founded his clothing business in Seattle 100 years ago next year. Husky Stadium went up 100 years ago. The first tri-colored traffic light made its debut, opening up a whole new source of income for communities across the world as you flash past that yellow light and catch the red just at the end. Before that, it was just green and red, stop and go, but that changed 100 years ago. There's a lot of things, some surprising and others all but forgotten, that will be 100 years old this coming year. And it's a reminder of several realities. First of all, how quickly things come and go. In 1920, the post office ended its baby mailing services. You probably didn't realize that, but the United States Post Office, for 5 years, you could mail your baby through the United States Postal Service. I think it had to be a little more reliable in some ways than it is today. I don't know that I'd want to send my baby through the mail, but people did. The post office came out with this great claim, this great motto, that they would ship anything in the world. And people took their word for it. And it soon became a nightmare for the Postal Service, and they ended that service. It's a reminder, too, of how old things can sometimes appear new and innovative. The down-segmented jacket that is so popular right now in 2019 and in 2020 is actually a design that will be celebrating its 100th anniversary in this coming year. Eddie Bauer having been the one who came up with that down segmented jacket. And that's how he began his business 100 years ago. So when people are wearing them now and thinking they're wearing the latest fashion, they're actually wearing something that's 100 years old. It reminds us of how wrong people can be about what they think in their own generations. In 1920, the New York Times printed an editorial in which they mocked Dr. Robert H. Goddard. Goddard, as you may know, is the father of the United States space program. And Goddard had proposed in 1920 that the multiple-stage space rocket would one day help us to reach the moon and even travel to other planets. And the New York Times responded to that announcement by maintaining that such rockets would reach the limits of our atmosphere where they could go no further and plummet Earth, killing and maiming innocent bystanders by the hundreds. And so this was a fool's errand to think that we could ever break out of the atmosphere. They observed that Dr. Goddard did not have the knowledge of physics that most high school students obtained. They said of him in their editorial, "Of course, he only seems to lack the knowledge ladled out daily in our high schools." The Times printed a retraction for that editorial in 1969 when the United States landed on the moon. And they decided that that was the appropriate time to retract their statement. Now, there is, of course, in the face of all this, one place that we can go and we can find timeless wisdom. Truth unaffected by the whims, the changes, or the revolutions that take place in society. And that timeless source of knowledge and understanding is the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 89, David says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." In verse 152, he says, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." And then finally, in the 160th verse of Psalm 119, David says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And we find there in that 119th Psalm a characterization of the Word of God, of its timelessness, of its character, of its wisdom that it applies in every age and every time. And while we could pick any passage and find the truth of these statements verified, tonight we want to give our attention on this last Sunday before 2020 begins to the 20th Psalm. And it's certainly a psalm to rally around in 2020. As I mentioned earlier, it's a beautiful psalm of David that's called by Spurgeon a directory or guide for prayer. And it seems that David designed it specifically to guide those who were praying for him. And that may seem kind of audacious on David's part. This is how I want you to pray for me. But we ask people that all the time. How do you want us to pray for you? And they give us an answer. They tell us what's on their heart and what's burdening them and what they need help from the Lord. And David gives this guide so that the people will know how to pray for him as king. But it applies to the needs of God's people in any age. And beyond that, this is a prayer for the ongoing work of Messiah King, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel goes forth in every year. It's a wonderful thing to have people praying for us. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. But we better be praying for ourselves as well. And this whole testimony of this psalm is an encouragement to pray. Now, there has, in recent years, been a retreat on the part of many Christians from a militant view of the church and its work. And we realize that that's part of the culture and the time in which we live. And we've pointed out before that there are certain hymns. We have a whole section about spiritual warfare in our hymnal. But there are many modern hymnals that don't have that section, wouldn't have something like armored Christian soldiers or anything like that in the hymn book. It's all reflective of this withdrawal from the idea of the church militant. And while it's true that the work of the kingdom of Christ is not advanced by the sword of man, and never has been, it is advanced by the sword of the word of the Lord. And everywhere we look, whether in the context of the scripture or the struggle within our culture here in the U.S. or around the world, we see that we're in a battle. And to look at it in any other way is, first of all, to discount the scripture's description of it, which is clearly a battle, and it is also to naively ignore the obvious. Calvin and Luther both make observations on the context of the psalm. Luther says this: "It seems to me as if David had composed this psalm that it might serve as a devout and holy battle cry, whereby he might admonish himself and the people and draw them to prayer." Calvin says, "The design of the Holy Spirit, in my judgment, was to deliver to the church a common form of prayer, which, as we may gather from the words, was to be used whenever she was threatened with any danger." And the very idea that there's a threat of danger indicates that we're in a war of some kind, a spiritual war. Spurgeon calls it a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war. Now, we have in the first 9 verses a great deal set forth. And we begin by looking at the 5 mays. The 5 mays, M-A-Y-S. The first may is this, and it's in verse 1. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." And that is, may he take note, and I specifically, your need. That whole idea of may the Lord answer you, that idea of answering is answering according to your need. Answering something as you see what is really needed and what is required in the situation. In the day when you feel hemmed in by the enemy, that's the day of trouble. The day when you're hemmed in, that word trouble, it's translated sometimes affliction. It's translated sometimes distress, anguish, or tribulation. And it means to be hemmed in, to feel like you're going to be overwhelmed, like you there's no place for you to go, there's no place for you to move, there's no escape. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we are in a battle, and that that battle will wax and wane according to the will of God. The fact that there is a day of trouble, and we need to have that prayer given that the Lord would hear us, answer us in the day of trouble. They'd see the situation we're in and provide for us accordingly. We pray that in that hour, when we feel helplessly constrained by the enemy, that God himself will see us in our extremity and see just what is required to save us. That's really the kind of picture that's here. It's not just sort of a generic statement that, you know, oh, the Lord just help you when you get in trouble. But it's that the Lord will look upon you, see what it is you need as an individual, and then provide what is necessary for your delivery, for your escape, for your help in that hour. I want you to listen to the Levites in the days of Nehemiah. The Levites have gotten up and they're standing on the steps of what is the restored temple. Not much has been restored, but the ground has been restored a little bit. And they're standing on the steps and they're leading the people of Israel who have come with Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in prayer. And in the midst of that prayer, they say this in Nehemiah 9:32. "Now, therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you, that has come on us. Do not let all the trouble that has come on us seem small in your eyes. Just think about what that's requiring, what that's asking of the Lord. Lord, you're strong, you're mighty, you're powerful. And from the perspective of God, who's omnipotent and able to do all things, and for whom nothing is too hard, they're saying, when you look on us and you see us in our trouble, don't look on it as a small thing in regards to us. Because while it's a small thing from your perspective as God, to us, this is a great thing. This is a hard thing. This is a difficult thing. And we want you to see us in that light, that here we are, we're just dust. And here we are trying to deal with these circumstances that are trying us and challenging us and testing our faith. And while from your perspective as the Almighty, it seems like nothing, from our perspective as the people of God, in our weakness and in our frailty, it seems like a great thing. Do not let all the trouble seems small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. They're saying, look at all that we are dealing with here as we're trying to rebuild the wall, the threats, all that's come upon us. And Lord, don't see it as a small thing when you see it in regards to us. They called on God to see their trouble, even though they brought it down on their own heads. And they asked him to count it a great thing, though it might be small to him, and to deliver them, because they had no strength to deliver themselves. But there's an important element that we don't want to miss here as we consider this. Our own King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one making intercession for us, and who serves us in this particular way. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16, we read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And when you look at this and you think about this prayer, this is a prayer for the king. And in a sense, what we're asking of our Savior is to make intercession for us with God the Father. And it is the Savior who's there saying, look at my child. Look at the one for whom I've died. Look at the one for whom I've suffered. And see them in their trouble and in their difficulty and show mercy for my sake on my child for whom I have suffered and died. And so we have this, the King, Christ himself, making intercession for us. And we expect to be heard and answered in the day of trouble because our Redeemer is seeing to it that we obtain the mercy we need. And his voice is louder in our behalf than all the noise of the trouble and all the disturbance that we're dealing with. We're in the midst of that trial, and we see it as overwhelming, and we wonder if we're going to be heard, if God's going to see and know what we're dealing with. And the idea here is that it's conveyed to us through God's word is that, yes, he's going to hear and know what we're dealing with because it's not our voice that rises loud enough above the fray, but it's the voice of our Savior who is calling for us to be shown mercy and to be delivered for his sake from our troubles, from our difficulties. and from our challenges. So that first may is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The second one is, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May all that the God of Jacob is known or renowned to be make you inaccessible to the enemy. Isn't that a great prayer? May the God of Jacob, all that we know him to be, with all that he is as God, may he make you inaccessible to the enemy, lifting you up and away from every danger. We don't know God's essence, but he's known to us by his names, or we might say by his attributes. Cowles puts it this way: let the name, all the glorious perfections, all the things we know about God because of what he's called, all the power and wisdom of the God of Jacob, set you on high in safety and victory. That's what this prayer is. The Jews were commanded to obey God, and that by doing so, they would fear his glorious and awesome name. They were commanded to stand up and bless the Lord. Bless you, the Lord your God, forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worship you. And that's part of that prayer of the Levites in the days of Nehemiah. Teach us to obey you so that we can glorify your name. And what that means is that they were, by their worship, to give substance to the names by which God is known. By their worship. In other words, if you believe God to be the Almighty, if you believe that, if you believe him to be the Almighty, then we must have no doubts or misgivings about his ability to fulfill all his holy will. We as his people need to pray that we'll have the spiritual strength to be able to exercise that kind of faith and trust in God. That takes calling him the Almighty from just, you know, trying to come up with a name that sounds really good and that sounds like ought to be worshipped, to the God who is truly worshipped. I do know him to be Almighty. I do know that in my life he can do exceedingly abundantly above all I can think or ask. And when I worship him in that way, I give substance to that name. I give reality to that name. I'm not just trying to come up with adjectives to make him sound better or greater or bigger or stronger. I'm actually believing that he is those things and glorifying him by my worship of him in that way. So the call here is, may the name, what we know about God, the God of Jacob, defend you, make you inaccessible, lifted up on high out of the reach of your enemies. Proverbs 18:10 says this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Joseph Irons tells of being goaded into putting his trust in the name of God by a superstitious Irishman. And this Irishman stated that all he needed was a drop of holy water from the hand of a priest in order to be safe. And he said, I could take that drop of holy water from the priest and I could go and draw a line around myself with that drop of water all around me, and then I could be safe in a room filled with wild beasts and none of them could harm me. And Irons heard him say this and he began to think about himself. He didn't think about how this man misunderstood the grace and the mercy of God and how it works, he began to think about himself. And he said, what kind of fool am I that I can't put such trust in my God as this poor deluded man puts into the priest in a drop of holy water? And he said, I'm resolved to try it, to see what the name of Jacob, the God of Jacob, would do. Having the Father's fixed decrees, his providence towards me, his Son's unalterable love for me, and the Spirit's invincible grace and operation around me. And he said, I tried it and felt my confidence brighten. He said, I did that. I started to exercise that. And I found myself to be a different man by putting my confidence in the God of Jacob. And it's not without purpose that the name of Jacob is invoked here. Jacob was in need of constant grace. Bonnie and I have just finished reading the story of Jacob, and in our personal Bible reading together, in our devotions. And every time a chapter starts about Jacob, you see, oh, what is he doing now? Why is he doing that? And you see God's hand of grace there providing for him. He's in constant need of grace. He's in constant need of the intervention of the Lord. And for two reasons, because of himself and because of his enemies. And he constantly needs God intervening for him because of that. And that's why his name is invoked here. Because we need this God that Jacob knew, who graciously intervened in his life, who protected him from himself and protected him from others. That's the God we need defending us. His own words are reflected in this psalm. In Genesis 35, verses 2 through 3, we read that Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garment. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. We'll go up to Bethel, we'll set up an altar there, and we'll worship the God who defended me in the day of trouble, and who has been with me all the way that I have gone. In addition, the name of Jacob is associated, of course, with the promises of the covenant throughout the Word of God. Those who are in covenant with God, those who are of Jacob, can expect great things because the God of Jacob is your God. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? That's the God of Jacob, who is our God, who is the one who defends us, lifts us up out of the way, and protects us. The third may is, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. That is, send or dispatch, even surround you with all the aid needed from the holy place to refresh and uphold you out of Zion. And the help of heaven is unlike any other. In Psalm 76, this is the Psalm of Asaph. He says, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. The help of heaven, beloved, has defeated the most malicious and fevered enemies of the church and of the gospel in every age. The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And the context to keep that in there is that they're going to be made perfect because the power of heaven has saved them. You remember Stephen, how he was faithful to the very end? And we marvel at the grace he showed. Here he is, kneeling down, and men are pummeling him with rocks for the express purpose of extinguishing his life. And he has done absolutely nothing malicious or harmful to anyone. All he has done is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told that when he makes the message of the gospel known, they begin to gnash on him with their teeth. And they drag him out of the city with the intention of stoning him to death. And while they're doing that, he cries out. He doesn't mumble under being hit with these stones and abused. He doesn't mumble, but he cries out with a loud voice, we're told, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. As they kill him, as they murder him for nothing. And where does that kind of grace come from? Well, just before that, we're told where it came from. When he knelt down, as they began to throw the rocks at him, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was just the help from heaven that he needed at that moment to be faithful to that end. Zion, his church, is the place where his power and glory is seen. The more time we spend with him, in his house, with his people, and their testimony, the stronger we are. The fourth one is, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he mark and record all your voluntary gifts and find acceptable, or what is required by his righteousness and holiness, in your burnt sacrifices. There's only one way, beloved, in which you will ever be able to have a sacrifice which is acceptable in the sight of God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon says that the sweet smell of his sacrifice on your behalf still perfumes heaven. It lingers in heaven's air, and in its lasting fragrance, your sacrifices find acceptance. Peter said, we're to come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And we also are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, we have, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Bestow on you what your heart desires and fill you with wise purpose in those desires. It's the word of God that guides our desires. And when we conform our desires to that word, as it's made known to us, we can expect God to hear and answer our prayers and satisfy our desires and fulfill our purposes. The saints before the coming of the Messiah desired his coming to redeem them from sin and death. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That was a call to those who were looking for him to come. And we who have followed along after them are looking for his coming again. And we desire his coming again in power and great glory for the satisfaction of all things. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we close this evening, those are the five Mays, we close with four resolutions. And this will all be just one point quickly. We will rejoice in your salvation. When the Lord does all these things, when these five Mays are fulfilled, we will rejoice in your salvation. Shout with triumph in your deliverance of us. And in the name of God, we will set up our banners. In his name, we will flaunt and rally. In Israel, these banners marked the camps of the tribes. We read in Numbers 2 that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, by the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. In the next short section, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but they are the Spirit and the Word. It's easy to forget that the kingdom of God is not one of might and power, but of meekness and love. The call here is that we will remember, we will mark and record the name of our God. And our confidence comes from seeing what God can do, what he promises to do, and what he's actually done. The next thing we're told here is that they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And the picture is a graphic one. And to get the full impact of it, you have to go back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And think about the Egyptians in their chariots trying to drive them through the sea. And think of those horses and those chariots slowly grinding to a halt. And really, what we're given here is a picture of the horses. You ever think of a horse trying to drag something through mud? The horse strains against the mud. His own legs sink into the mud. And he crouches down further and further and tries to move. And that's what's said here. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. They've ground to a halt in their opposition to the gospel and the work of the kingdom. But we have risen and stand upright. We arise to stand our ground and to testify so as to be heard for the glory of God. And what is it we want to be heard about? That the Lord saves. And may the King answer us when we call. Save now, Lord. Let Messiah reign through the power of the gospel and not aside from it. We sometimes look to see the King conquer without converting grace. What we want to see is the world acknowledging that Christ is good, acknowledging that the Word of God is good, acknowledging that God Himself is true. And we want to see them recognize that. That cannot be recognized without a change of heart. That cannot be acknowledged without eyes that are open from their blindness and ears that are opened from their deafness. It cannot happen without the power and work of the gospel. So what you really want when you want to see our culture changed and more compatible and more favorable to the things of Jesus Christ, what you really want is for the gospel to go out with power to change men's hearts and lives, to open their eyes and to save them from sin and death and bring them into the life and hope that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what you want. And when you have that yearning in your heart and you say, why can't people just be more favorable towards Christ and towards us as Christians? They can't unless they're changed. And they can't be changed unless they are changed by the Lord Jesus Christ through His redeeming work. And so understand what it is you're praying for and what it is you're desiring so that you know how to pray. We don't just want people to think Christianity is okay. We want men's hearts and lives changed so that they know who Christ is and what it means to be a believer and what it is to know God and His love. To know this God, we want Him to save now and to give power to the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's in the way we bear testimony to it ourselves as individuals, whether it's through the preaching of the word, however that testimony goes forth. And the last thing here is take note and eye us when we accost you. That's what it says here. Take eye and note when we accost you. Look down on us. We're taking hold of you as our God. And we're saying, save. Save. Redeem men. Show mercy. Show grace. And eye us and see us when we do that. As your people, we're weak, we're frail, but we have a great God. And the Lord can deliver us in the day of trouble. And you know what that means? Delivering us in the day of trouble means the gospel going forth with power and glory. That's what will bring our deliverance. We're delivered by the grace of God to begin with, but to take that pressure off that comes to us as we seek to serve God in a culture that's becoming more and more hostile. What's going to change that is the power of the gospel. That's what's going to change that situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, for the comfort, for the consolation, for the encouragement it gives to our hearts. And oh Lord, we do pray for the gospel to go forth with power again. Lord, we would long to see your church is full. And we lament sometimes when we see them closing, when we see the so many of them departing from the truth and from faith, and then through that departure just becoming non-existent and ineffectual. And Lord, the answer to all those things and the pressure which we feel, even in our own culture, is that the king would save, that the work would be done, that he himself would be glorified through the power of the gospel going forth. So Lord, let your word go forth with power. Make us, use us, Lord, as effectual witnesses for the gospel's sake. And we would even do that here tonight. If there's anyone who has not seen Christ as the Redeemer, Lord, we pray that even now they would see and hear that he is the only Redeemer of men. And Father, that finding him and his redeeming grace, their own hearts would find that the God of Jacob is a God of wonders, of power, of love, of mercy, of goodness. Please, Lord, be merciful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.